Well, good morning. Everybody doing good this morning? After the message this morning, what a bit of a shotgun blast, right, to our understanding of God's sovereignty, and really to our own, at times, really unbiblical and can be sinful thinking, right? When we think about and try to question God or bring God into question, as it were, and the things that He has ordained or preordained in life, that we would just kind of say, you know what, I don't know what You're doing here, Lord. But the focus, again, is not on necessarily why He's doing those things, because we can never really ever fully see the ramifications, can we? But as we're going to look today, really in Psalm 146, is that really the hope that we have in those times is a direct result of God's sovereignty and His providence. So if you guys want to turn to Psalm 146, and really this last string of Psalms that we'll cover here in the Old Testament, are really this in Psalm 146, are really kind of a culmination, as it were, of all those Psalms, a declaration, a proclamation of God's sovereignty, of His care and provision for man and of His own, and a direct representation of who He is in light of who man is, and the great treasure that we have as believers to know that God indeed cares for us as our Father. So really the question today is, you kind of have to ask yourself as we work through this, and I think that as we get through this, you'll see that what the answer is very clear is that, are you trusting in man or are you trusting in God? And I think that's really what the psalmist comes to today in Psalm 146. In fact, if we say really the title of this, we would say that really it's the Lord, a mighty helper for His people. So why don't we read Psalm 146 and we'll get into our message this morning. Psalm 146 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal men, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, and who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but He thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray, even as we have just learned this morning, and as this psalm just reiterates in our life, just Your constant care for Your beloved. And Lord, even our own sinful tendencies at times to put our trust in mankind and even earthly rulers to somehow think that they can bring us some type of satisfaction or salvation. But we do pray as we read Your word this morning that we might be bowed down before it, that we might be submissive to it, and even in our own sinful thinking, our own biblical thinking, that we might wrestle with why or even struggle with Your sovereignty, that we might come, as Dr. Bruce Ware said this morning, just to bow down and to thank You that You are indeed a God who is sovereign over all things. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So really in verses 1 and 2, what the psalmist actually starts off with is a continuous exclamation of praise. He starts off with a continuous exclamation of praise. He says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." He said, "I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." So that last little part of that's not really referring to so much as while he's alive that he's going to praise him, as much as it does really the continuous nature of his praise. So as believers, we are to do the same thing, meaning that we are to live a life that is constantly in praise of God, regardless of our circumstances, as we're going to find out why that is the case. And it says, "Oh, my soul." You see this phrase used throughout the Psalms a number of times, and really this is the gut level type of praise to God, right? This is that understanding in our souls of who God is, of His character, of His great mercies, of His great grace to us, that should show forth all of our praise. And so the psalmist sets the stage for us to understand that when we come to the Lord, there needs to be a life of continuous praise. Charles Spurgeon said this about really this whole passage in Psalm 146. He said, "Loved ones, you must never be absent from the choir." Now, he's not referring for you to some of you to go to the choir. I know we're going to 30 services, but don't worry about going to the choir. It's not really what he has in mind. What he's saying here is that as a believers and as a corporate body of worshipers, we come and we sing praises to God right on a continual basis. And so what he's saying is, don't be absent from that group. He said, you must never pause from His praise, whose infinite love has made you what you are. Okay? So the continuous praise of our lips should be there and be in our lives and be in everything that we do because of what God has done and because of what God has made us. Really, what Spurgeon tells us is what the psalmist is going to express, in that because the Lord is unlike man in His character and His help, we can trust Him. Because He has done extraordinary things on our behalf, He is to be praised. And because the work that He has produced in our lives, apart from anything that we would do, that praise is to be continually on our lips. The same praise that is on the lips of the psalmist should continually be on our lips, of gratitude and thanks. And if it's not, we must examine ourselves to really understand, are we truly thankful for all that God has done for us and God is continually doing for us? So he moves from this opening understanding of really the continuous exclamation of his praise that has continued to be on our lips to really understanding this and really warning us against trusting in the false hope of earthly rulers. In verses 3 through 4, he says this. He says, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. And in that day, his thoughts perish. You know, I think that we can see from the nation of Israel the dangers of trusting in earthly princes. Would you guys agree? How did the nation of Israel first get their first earthly king? You guys remember the circumstances? Yeah. And what did they ask? Give us a king like who? Like all the other nations, right? So Israel looks around to the nations, the pagan nations, and says, we want a king just like these people have. And we also see in Ahaz, king of Judah, obviously requesting the protection of other nations in 2 Kings. We said that there is danger in trusting in these type of princes. Now, obviously, we would not have princes in our day, right? We live in a world and really a United States of America that has a different type of government and those things. But what we have to understand is that we're not to put our faith in these type of leaders. And the reason is because we've learned this morning that really they are vessels, right? They are instruments in the hands of a sovereign God to carry out His divine purposes, whether they be believers or not. We're to put our faith and really entrust in God. You know, I think that's really important to kind of cover, just like he talked about this morning, really in an election year, right? You know, we think about it and you seek to really make wise decisions, you know, who you will vote for, maybe who you won't vote for. Really what the psalmist is going to do for us here, he's going to give us really four reasons why we are not to trust in earthly leaders. And what he says is, number one is, he says he doesn't want us to trust in earthly princes, he says in mortal man. So if someone is mortal, they have a beginning and they have a what? They have an end, right? They have a beginning and they have an end. And we're going to find out exactly kind of how that shakes out in just a little bit. But also, if he is mortal, then he really lacks any divine ability. Any ability that God has in a supernatural standpoint, an earthly leader does not have. Really, man has no ability to affect really any change that would otherwise not be accomplished through the sovereign hand of God. Legislators make laws, right? Presidents govern countries. Rulers in other nations overtake other rulers set forth by maybe abolishing or abandoning treaties or leading campaigns against these people. And it's easy in our mind to think that these mortal men are the ones who are doing these things. And yes, they have a responsibility and they are carrying out those actions, but ultimately God is behind the scenes actually sovereignly doing them. We see it in John 19:11 when Christ answers Pilate and he says, you would have no authority over me unless it was what? Given from who? Given from above, right? Given from the Father. For this reason, who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So what the psalmist wants us to understand is the praise that is on our lips doesn't need to be because we are trusting in earthly rulers, because they are mortal and they lack the divine ability that God has. Number two, he tells us not to trust in them because they cannot save anyone from the wrath of God. They cannot save anyone from the wrath of God. He says, in whom there is no salvation. So it always amazes me around kind of campaign time, or really kind of at the caucuses or whatever it might be, where you really have maybe hundreds of thousands of people who, in their heart, because of their conscience, because of the internal testament of creation, of general revelation, they understand that there is a God. Yet, in their own sinfulness and in their own oppression, they suppress that truth and reject Him. But yet they will stand in a group of people raising flags and raising signs to exalt a man who they believe, knowing maybe even his shortcomings, maybe even knowing his immorality and history of those things, believing that somehow he will bring an idealistic vision to a country to lead them out of the state that they're in. It's pretty ironical if you really think about it that way. And I think that sometimes, even as believers, though, we can become so wrapped up in our world and the things around us that we begin to think unbiblically about those things. And so I think it's important that we really understand that, really, what is the role of government? What is the role of the officials that God has set in place? And if you want to, it kind of in your own further study, we won't read it today, but in Romans 13, 1 through 7 and 2 Peter 2, 3, it really outlines the role of leaders in governments for us. And basically what it is it's a means of God's common grace to all mankind. And what he does in it is that he restrains evil and that he rewards good and that God uses them, as we said, as instruments in his hands to accomplish his divine purposes. And while we are to make wise decisions when electing officials, we are not to hope them to save us. They cannot save us. And while earthly rulers affect policy and form treaties, they cannot save anyone from their judge. Acts 4:12 says that, "And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Right? So the struggle that you and I have is that we live in this world. We see the effects of immorality in our world. And we would seek that we would want a leader in place that would negate those things, or at least set some reforms in place that would maybe propagate morality or whatever it might be. And the reality is that he talked about today is that no matter who you and I vote for, God has already placed his vote and he has already set that person in place and time to accomplish his purposes. And we must have that understanding when we come, because we have to understand that person is not God. They cannot save us. And so therefore our hope is in God. Verse 4, he says that not only is this person lack divine ability, not only can he not save us really from the wrath of God, but verse 4 also says that he is temporal. He's temporary. It says his spirit departs and he returns to the earth. When I read this verse, I'm reminded of Psalm 90 in verse 9 and 10, where it says, "For all the days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. And as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, and for soon it is gone, and will fly away." So no matter how great a rule of a monarch, no matter how great a rule of an earthly leader, the reality is that unlike God, who is everlasting, who is infinite, they will pass away. And then next is that not only are they temporary, and not only will he depart, but also his plans will perish with him. Look at the rest of verse 4. It says, "In that very day his thoughts perish." And really the idea and the definition of thoughts there is the word for plans. And how they unpack it really in the meaning is that it's processing information with a focus on future contingencies. Processing information with an anticipation of future and a focus on future contingencies. Now the reality is that here is the leader who is planning ahead, maybe in his own vice or maybe in his own will for the country. And the reality is that no matter what plans he lays ahead, when he dies, those plans die with him. 1 Corinthians 2:6 says this. It says, when speaking of really the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man, it says, "Yet we do speak wisdom amongst those who are mature, a wisdom, however, that is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age." That's what? Who are passing away. Who are passing away. Listen to these quotes from powerful leaders, men that conquered much, but yet their plans deceased or passed away with them. Genghis Khan said, "In the space of 7 years, I have succeeded in accomplishing a great work. and uniting the whole world under one empire. 7 years, he brings the whole world under one empire, the Mongol Empire. He passes away, and what happens? Yeah, fragments everywhere. Did his plans continue on? No. Napoleon said this, he says, "What is a throne? It is a bit of wood, gilded and covered in velvet. I am the state." Is it a little arrogant? Listen to Adolf Hitler. This is after one of his one of his assassination attempts. "The bomb which was planted by Colonel von, I'm not going to say his last name, I am German, but I don't speak German, exploded 2 meters to my right. It seriously injured a number of my colleagues who are very dear to me, and one has died. I myself am completely unhurt, apart from a few minor skin abrasions, bruises, and burns. I interpret this as a confirmation that Providence wishes me to continue my life's mission as I have in the past." Now, when you read that verse, just like he talked about this morning, ultimately, who set Hitler on that position or in that position? God did. And ultimately, was it Providence who was working to accomplish even all that Hitler did? It is, isn't it? But the reality is, in Hitler's mind, he thinks that he is carrying out some type of a divine mission, some type of a divine campaign, as it were, to eradicate what he believes are the infidels in society, create a more perfect society. And the reality is that with his death, with his defeat, those things do not exist carrying on, at least in that type of measure, under his rule. So we need to understand that there is great danger when we put our trust solely in political leaders. Are there great political leaders out there? Obviously, yes. And there are those who honor the Lord, who love the Lord, who seek to reform society and those things and provide those opportunities. But the reality is that we cannot come to a place where we put our trust in those people. We must place them in God. And that's where the psalmist moves now, away from the dangers of putting our trust in humanity and fallen humanness, to now really, he sets his heart on contrasting the great and unspeakable God who cares for his people. Look in verses 5 through 9. He says that, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps the faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free." Now look in verse 5. It says, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." And what we're going to see is that the psalmist is going to unpack for us what it means for God to be our help and our hope. If we really to define those two words, we would say that help is when God strengthens us, right? Our help is when God strengthens us. So what the psalmist is saying is that blessed is he whose strength is the God of Jacob, right? The title of God of Jacob, that covenant name of God, how he sustained his people through those years, is attributed to God a number of places throughout the Psalms in the Old Testament. And then it says whose hope is in the Lord his God. And the word hope here really means it's looking forward to a beneficial state. Looking forward to a beneficial state. So not only does God support us or strengthen us during those hard times, but he also gives us a hope to a more beneficial state. Now, in the lives of the Israelites, maybe in captivity and those things, they would have seen that maybe at the time when they would come back to the land, reestablish the worship of God. But interweaving through that prophecy and that understanding was that ultimately that realization would be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately in a millennial kingdom and an eternity with God. But God is going to help us. He's going to help us to look forward to a beneficial state. And really, there are two characteristics of God that really aid us in this. And what we're going to do beyond that is actually look at how God accomplishes this or what that looks like and what God does. So the number one is that, and this is in verse 6, how is God able to help us and how is he able to give us hope? Well, it says in verse 6 that who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So we see that the reason that God has the ability to help us, the reason that He has the ability to give us hope, is because that He is an omnipotent God, a sovereign God who created all things. What has been created that God has not created? Nothing. What is there that God has created that He does not have sovereign control over? Nothing. We just learned about this morning. He gave the incredible story of the folks in at Union College or Union University, of this tornado that hit and the young man who was in there when the tornado hit, and in the Lord's providence, you know, this tornado hits the dorm, brings the couch up to the roof, smashes it down on him, and then the rest of the apartment, whatever, collapses on him, and that's the Lord saving him, sustaining his life through that couch falling on him. And this is exactly what the Lord has control over. He tells the lightning where to strike. He tells the winds where to blow, as He talked about in Psalm 145. And unlike the ruler whose life is mortal and has no ability to perform any divine act, God can be trusted because to be our help and our hope, because He is all-powerful and He created all things. There's nothing that He did not create. There's nothing He does not have sovereign control over. And there is nothing outside of His ability to do. Revelation 14, 6 through 7 makes this exclamation. He says, and he said, this is the vision really of the angel bringing the gospel. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because of the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." But you know, most critics of the Lord and His sovereignty would see something maybe like what happened in Colorado a few weeks ago, and they would say, well, you know, how could God let this happen? Right? If God's all powerful, then how could God let this happen? Right? And so we talked about this morning, really the implications of that is that, you know, Lord ultimately is the one who is sovereign over those things. But I think a better question maybe to ask ourselves is that how come what happened in Colorado doesn't happen every single minute of every single day that we experience? How come it doesn't? It's because of the Lord's sovereign control, His power over creation to restrain man's evil. If the Lord to remove His hand from man and give him more of his own sinfulness and of his own evil and wickedness, we would see that. But in the Lord's mercy, He doesn't allow this to happen. He, because of His hand, the omnipotent hand, He is restraining it from occurring all the time. So we see that His ability is one. His omnipotence gives Him the ability to give us help and to give us hope. And then number two, that if you look in that next verse there in verse 6, He says, who keeps faith forever. Really, the word for faith is truth. And what we need to understand is that not only is God omnipotent and sovereign over all things, but that He is perfect in His character. And because He is perfect in His character, He must act according to His character. Let me ask you a question. Do earthly leaders always keep their word? Yeah, that's great. Yeah. I remember as a kid being about 8, 9 years old, and I remember one of the presidents made this exclamation on TV, and it was a couple of years after that. I guess I got a little bit older, a little bit wiser, and then I heard that he did the exact opposite of what he said he would not do. And I came to my parents, and I was like, you know, Dad, why did he do that? And he was like, well, he's a politician, son. And I was like, okay, that's not a really good answer, but I guess I'll take it. So, but the reality is that as earthly leaders, obviously they are fallen and they are sinful, right? But God is not like that, right? God is true to His word. He is true to His character, and He is bound by His character. Now, I think this is important to understand because we live in a world that says, you know, God is only love, right? God is only love. That's not necessarily true because God is also compassionate. He's also loving. He's also wrathful. He's also righteous, and He's also holy. And those characteristics of God really make up His being. If God were not wrathful, He could not be loving. If God were not compassionate, He could not be righteous, and vice versa. So we have to understand that when we take God's character into consideration, we have to take the totality of His character into consideration. But with men, it's not this way. And so because of that, He does bring us help and He does bring us hope. Derek Kidner says this about man. He says, with man, the will as well as the power is lacking. John Calvin says this. He says, now if we reflect that God is the maker of heaven and earth, we will reasonably give Him the honor of having the government of the world which He created in His hands and power. there is in this first ascription, meaning God's sovereignty, then a commendation of His power which should swallow up our fears. As it is not enough that God is merely able to help us, but as a promise is farther necessary, to the effect that He is willing and shall do it, David next declares that He is faithful and true, that on discovering His willingness, no room may be left for hesitation. What's Calvin saying? Calvin is basically saying, in a nutshell, that God has the ability to act through His omnipotence, but because of His great character, He is bound to have to act. So what does that mean for you and I? It means that when you and I go through difficult circumstances, when we go through trials, when we go through temptations, as it were, that the Lord, because of His character, has to bring us hope. He has to bring us help in those things, because we are His children and we are bound. He is bound by His covenant to us. In the most difficult of circumstances, in the most dire of situations, we should find the greatest joy in knowing that it is God's omnipotent hand that sustains us. You know, think back to this last week. How many of you guys went through a tough time? Or in these last few months, or maybe in this last year? You know, Rocky talked about last week in regard to really our guaranteed inheritance, is that you think about unbelievers and you ask yourself, well, how do they get through these things? And the reality is that they kind of stumble through them, maybe most of the time anger at God or anger at something they can to get them through that. But for the believer, it's not the case. For the believer, there is hope and that there is strengthening in those trials and in those circumstances. You know, there's a great picture of this with the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18, he says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." But I love this. "But the Lord stood with me, and He strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the type of the help that the Lord brings to your life, to my life, in those difficult times. Why? Because He is able to do so. And then secondly, because He is bound by His character to do so. He is by nature one that has to do those things. Well, what does that really look like then? If God is able to do it, and He's bound by His character to do it, in what capacity does He really carry that out? Well, that's what the psalmist moves to next in verse 7, is really helping us to understand how God brings strengthening and how He brings a hope. And it starts off with is that He answers the call of those in need. It says that who executes justice for the oppressed and who gives food to the hungry. So number one is that He stands for those who cannot stand for themselves. And then secondly, He provides for the physical needs of those who know Him. Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, talks about the reality of most kingdoms and most earthly rulers as it relates to the oppressed. He says, "Our King here, meaning Christ and the Lord, surpasses all earthly princes because He pays no deference to rank or wealth and is never the respecter of persons." You guys see some corruption in our legal system these days? Right? Maybe those who would lean toward those who are wealthy, maybe those who are, for whatever person, rank in society, might give them a lesser plea, as it were, than maybe someone with lesser rank or lesser in finances or lesser clout. The Lord doesn't do this. In fact, this is what Spurgeon says. He says, "He is the friend of the downtrodden, the avenger of the persecuted, the champion of the helpless. Safely may we trust our cause with such a judge, if it be a just one. Happy are we under such a ruler. Are we evil entreated? Are our rights denied us? Are we slandered? Let this console us, that He who occupies the throne will not only think upon our case, but He Himself will execute judgment on our behalf." Now, the reality is that in this life we will face persecution. Christ tells us that. And there are times that we are treated unjustly, slandered, those type of things. And the reality is that the Lord does intervene in those times many times, but the reality is that sometimes there is injustice that takes place. Right? There are people who are completely innocent and they are proven, or they are said to be proven, guilty. Those who are absolutely guilty are somehow proven innocent. And really the picture there is really is in the Psalms, is that it really, at a lot of times, paints a bigger picture of the future of now, but also the future is that there will come a day when there will be ultimate justice for the oppressed. Right? When Christ comes back, when He judges rightly on His throne, then all rights will be made truly right and all wrongs will be truly dealt with and made right. So He executes justice for the oppressed. Those whose society would say, no, we will not, God says, yes, I will. Number two is that He provides for the physical needs of those who love Him. It says, who gives food to the hungry. Yeah, I don't know if maybe any of you have ever been in a situation where, because of loss of job, situation in life, whatever it might be, maybe you've been in a position where you've been in a natural disaster where you've really lost everything, but the reality is that if you've been in a situation like that and lost everything, and the Lord in His great providence has supplied your need for food and that hunger, you know what it means for God to be this way. And I think that we forget sometimes that God acts in this way because we live in such, maybe at times, an affluent type of society, especially in this area. But there are places all over the world that, in God's common grace and to believers there, that He provides for their needs on a daily basis. Do you think that earthly rulers would seek out of their own motivation to do that? No. They have an agenda, and they want to push that agenda outside of what God would do, and that's caring for those who are His own. Well, moving on from the Lord's provision to those in need of justice and physical nourishment, He now gets into really the spiritual aspect of what God brings in regard to strength and strengthening and hope. And I think at times, you know, we see this a lot in the Psalms. We talked about this, is that the Psalms paint or poetry, right? So we have to understand them as poetry. And so when we come to them, we understand that there are things that are very clear, and it's like, okay, I know exactly what that is. But there are times also that it might interweave through it a picture of something that is to come, a fulfillment of something that has not come quite yet. And as we get into this next passage of the Psalm, we need to understand that what He has in mind here is something that is of a spiritual nature. It's something that has something to do with our hearts and the changing of our hearts, and something that ultimately that Christ will do Himself. Turn over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. This is that great passage here in Isaiah 61, really verses 1 through 2, in which He stands up in the synagogue, right? In front of the leaders, He teaches it, He speaks it. And what does He say after He speaks it? He says, in this day this prophecy has been fulfilled, correct? And this is what He says in verse 1. He says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn. Look in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. So we understand that really Isaiah 61, verses really specifically 1 and 2, is that they refer to Christ's coming, don't they? And all that Christ will do, look what it says that He'll do. It says He's going to bring good news to the afflicted, that He will bind up the brokenhearted. He'll proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. And He will proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and also ultimate vengeance on those who would be enemies of God. So what we have in verse 7 and verses 8 is that we have three things that the Lord does on behalf of the sinner that the psalmist identifies for us. Number one is, he says that the Lord sets the prisoner free. And what he does here is that he is setting the sinner free from the enslavement of sin. OK, Because we know because of the fall that now all of us are fallen individuals, and that not that we are just partially fallen, but we are totally fallen. And that because of that, we are enslaved to our sin. We are blinded by the reality of our sin. And what the psalmist is understanding here is that there's going to come a time in context of Isaiah 61 in which Christ is going to come and set the prisoners free. Now, does he have some type of a civil rights type of understanding here on this passage? Is he kind of eisegeting that type of context into it? No, what he has in my mind here is a salvific understanding that Christ is going to come and that he's going to set the prisoners free. And also he's going to do another thing. He's going to give them spiritual sight. It says that the Lord opens up the eyes of the blind. Now, you have a great picture of this in the Apostle Paul, right? As he's blinded there, as he comes to faith, and what happens right after that? You guys remember? What falls from his eyes? Scales, right? It's just a great picture of what God does on behalf of the believer to give them spiritual life, to give them spiritual sight, to see things as God sees them, and as a result of the life and the regeneration of the Spirit. And then thirdly, the Lord restores the humble. Verse 8, it says that the Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. This is the idea of someone who is coming in humility to God in great repentance, bowed down before Him. And the Lord is going to restore him and raise him up as a result of that and as a result of work of Christ. We're really moving now from God's provision, also from His care, and also really from His salvific work. What we understand now in this next verse, or this next part of verse 8, is that the psalmist helps us to understand who are the recipients of this type of help and care. Look at what it says. It says, the Lord loves who? Righteous. Who's righteous? Yeah, believers, right? Those clothed in righteousness, those who have a righteousness that is outside of himself, that alien righteousness that Martin Luther talked about. Because if left to ourselves in our own natural state, we are not righteous, right? Romans is clear about that. So what the psalmist paints for us is this understanding that this type of hope and this type of help that God brings specifically is for the believer. Those who are made righteous through the blood of Christ. Now, what you'll say is, well, Brad, doesn't really God love all people? And the reality is that, yes, because they are created in the image of God, does love all people. And does God providentially act, maybe on their behalf, as a means of His common grace to maybe restrain evil in their life, to maybe provide the food that they have on a daily basis at times? The answer to that is yes, He absolutely does do that. But what the psalmist has in mind here is that special love that God places on His own and that special care that God has for His own. You know, we think about that, the unbeliever might experience a portion maybe of God's common grace. He does not experience the true blessings that come as a care from God who knows His own and cares for His own. And it's really in the hardest times of life that God abundantly shows Himself to be faithful by providing that help and that hope. And also to support us in our frailty and support us in our weaknesses. Psalm 11:7 talks about really this understanding. It says, for the Lord is righteous, and He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold His face. So who are those who the Lord loves? Who are those who will behold His face? Who are those who will be the recipients of this special care? It's God's own. What does the unbeliever really experience? Well, John Calvin really lays out for us what it is like to be an unbeliever in rebellion against God and going through these type of trials and circumstances. This is what he says. He says, there are evidently many who, though they are grievously afflicted, meaning they are either in sickness, in trials and suffering, and they groan with anxiety, and they lie in darkness, experience no comfort from God. And this is because in such circumstances they provoke God more by their disobedience and by failing for the most part to seek His mercy and to reap the just reward of their unthankfulness. The psalmist, therefore, very properly restricts what he has said in general terms of God's helping the afflicted to the righteous, that those who wish to experience His deliverance may address themselves to Him in the sincere exercise of godliness. So who are those who are truly comforted? Who are those who are truly helped and given hope in their affliction? It's those who are the Lord's own. And the reality is that why the unbeliever doesn't experience that is because he is willfully shaking his fist at God. You know, we think that sometimes, even in the sovereignty of God's message this morning, we think, well, you know, how does God let this happen with these people suffering? The reality is that they individually are responsible for their response to God. And the picture that Calvin really paints for us is someone who is in anxiety, who is moaning, who is in pain, yet they are just constantly shaking their fist in disobedience of God. And so we understand that this type of special type of direct type of help and hope comes to those who know Christ and are part of God's family. For the unbeliever, he experiences no help or no hope. But I think that even maybe at times, I think is maybe even as a believer, we can feel like God has maybe been your help, maybe hasn't been your help, or you've maybe find yourself in difficult circumstances, and we feel that God is not there. And I think that maybe sometimes, as he said this morning, as Bruce Ware said it, and I won't follow it up with what he said after this because I'm going to get away with it, but you know, he said in those times when we face difficult circumstances, some people will tell you that you're to shake your fist at God and just ask Him why, or tell Him, you know, He shouldn't be doing those things. And His response to that, in a much more maybe younger version of that, is that we are to really bow down before God in those times and to say, you know what, I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand the circumstances which You've ordained, but I know that You are my hope, that I can trust in You, and that You are my help in this time. You know, I think a biblical understanding of difficulties and submission to God in them really brings us face to face with the help and the care of God. When we face different circumstances and trials, the reality is that those are preordained by the sovereign hand of God to refine us. And sometimes it's a little bit of a chisel, and then sometimes it's where the wrecking ball kind of comes in and might want to demolish us a little bit to accomplish all that God has set forth to accomplish in our life, to ultimately conform us to the image of Christ. And it's with that understanding that we would allow the Lord to have full reign in our life to accomplish those purposes, knowing that He will be our help in that time, sustain us during that time. Well, continuing this picture of God's help, the psalmist now gives us really two examples of those who are often overlooked under man's care, but are the recipients of God's loving kindness. In verse 9, he says that the Lord protects the strangers, and He supports the fatherless and the widow. So who does He care for? Well, the Lord cares for those who are often overlooked by man and by society. You know, in many societies, the aliens or sojourners are often hunted down or exposed to bodily harm, and the fatherless and the widows typically are not cared for because of the lack of any type of financial benefit that would be paid in return. But our Father in heaven is active in protecting and providing for those in this circumstances. Psalm 64, 4 through 5. A father to the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in His holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families, and He heads out, and He leads out the prisoners with singing. You know, we think about the church and really the ordained ministry of the church. You know, what type of family can we say that God has in mind to care for widows and for orphans and for the fatherless? What could we say? Starts with a C. Church. Right? The church. The church as a body of believers has those type of people in their midst, do we not? Do we have widows? Yes. Do we have orphans? You bet. Do we have those who are fatherless? Absolutely. And as believers in Christ, we have the great responsibility and the great privilege of those to serve them and to comfort them and to look out for them and to provide for them at times, especially if their family is one who is estranged and not doing that. Because when we do so, we really reflect the true character of God to protect them and to support them in that. Not only does God seek to really help not only in our provision of the things that would sustain us, but also the Lord seeks to keep us from evil men. He provides for our needs. He provides our salvation. He also keeps us from evil men. Look in the rest of verse 9. It says, "But he thwarts the way of the wicked." So we understand that, even as we learned this morning, that God's hand cannot be stayed if he wants to interject or move the ways of the wicked. Now, the idea here is, when it says thwarts, is that he makes crooked. Right? It's the picture that the evil man and the wicked man are devising a plan against God's people, against God's person, and they have going to set this thing in motion, and yet God is the one who makes it crooked. You know, some of this obviously we never see, because it happens behind the veiled door, as it were, of God's sovereignty, where there may be acts of unkindness or really evil or wickedness that these men seek to do, and God in his great sovereignty just makes their way crooked to where it doesn't come to be. But I think that we also have to understand that in those times when God allows those hard times, or we would say maybe even those evil events to happen, we still must understand that they come by the sovereign hand of God. There was a missionary to the Middle East, and he talked about his interaction in his captivity, in which he was incarcerated for a number of years, and on a daily basis beaten over and over. And the same two guards would come into his cell block on a daily basis and beat him. And for the longest time, he felt in his heart extreme hate and disgust towards these men. Until one day, as he was just recounting scripture in his head, he came to the understanding that these two men were not acting on their own behalf, but they were two men that were acting on behalf of God. And so every day that they came in, he looked at them not only as men who would come to beat him, but he had the understanding that they were merely instruments in the hands of God, sent to refine him, sent to be as those who would give him a trial and a suffering in his life to bring him closer to Christ. And it's from that day on that he said that he was able to love them, even in the midst of their anger and their pride and their arrogance. But we also understand that that same God can also thwart, as we said, the ways of the wicked, to keep the ways of the wicked from interfering, from chastening us, from those who would seek to destroy us. The God, in his sovereignty, can do those things and does do those things on our behalf. Well, the psalmist in verse 10 really comes back to then, really the culmination of all things. And Dr. Weir talked about that this morning, that this is really the culmination of God's reign. And really what its duration is, in verse 10 says that the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. And he tells them to praise the Lord. So unlike man whose reign is a small time, unlike man whose plans die with him, that he returns to the dust, the Lord's reign lasts forever, and he's acting in kindness towards his own. So in conclusion, I want to give you guys three bullet points, or really four bullet points. And I want you guys to think about this. Because earthly leaders are put in place by God, they are merely vessels that God has set forth to accomplish his purposes. And we are never to exalt them or put our faith or trust in them over what we should be rightly due to God in giving him. It's easy when we see kind of a deterioration of our society, and we see maybe men out there that would say that, well, you know, he's not perfect, but maybe he can kind of bring something to this United States that we have to somehow bring us out of those things. And the reality is that that's not where our hope needs to be. We make wise decisions, but the reality is that it's God who we are to hope in, God who we are to trust in, because he is the one who cares for us. Also, we need to understand that we need to take confidence in the resources that God has. Is there any resource that God cannot summon to himself? No, because he owns it intrinsically inside of himself. And we forget this sometimes when we go through trials. We say, well, you know, God is not with me, or God cannot get me out of this, or whatever it might be. And the reality is that, as he proves over and over, he can. And if he chooses for you to go through those things, that he will help you and that he will give you hope. Also, as a result, when difficult circumstances come, we need to rest in the assurance that God must strengthen you and bring hope, because he is bound to act according to his character. And you're going back to that understanding that God is faithful forever. That as you and I go through trials, as we go through hard times, as we go through the things in life that even may be considered wicked and those oppressions of the wicked, understanding that it is God himself, bound by his character, that must give you hope. And we are to submit to those things. Well, really, what is our response? Turn to Psalm 150. What's our response? Well, Psalm 150 really just wraps it up for us here in the last part of the Psalms. It says, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and with lyre, with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. And let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, like the psalmist, in light of what we know about God's sovereignty, in light of what we know about His care for His people, even in the hardest of times, really we are to continually be singing the praises of God because of all that He has done and the help that He gives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that indeed that You are unlike us. We are fallen, we are sinful. Lord, we have, even in our best days, mixed motives as far as the things that we do that we believe would honor You. We thank You it's not up to us, that if it were, Father, we know that we would fall away in a second in our salvation. But we know that it's because of Your omnipotence, it is because of Your all-powerful hand that You sustain us, that You keep us. Not only that You keep us, but that You discipline us at times and give us various trials to refine us, to conform us to the image of Christ. But I do pray as we face those hard times that we would be submissive to them, knowing that You have sent them into our life to chisel away at the sinful parts of our life to conform us to Your Son. Lord, that we might not be discouraged in them, knowing that You are the one who brings help, that You strengthen us, and that also that You give us a hope, one that is beyond this life, that You are present here with us in this life, but also that we will spend eternity with You where there is no more pain and there is no more sorrow. Lord, we just have a picture of You in this passage to understand Your greatness compared to the earthly leaders that we see in our society, in our world. Lord, help us to make wise decisions as we make those decisions, but never in our hearts. Help us to not ever put our trust in them. Trust that is due You, honor that is due You, glory that is due You, Father, because of Your omnipotence and all that You can do by Your omnipotent hand. Lord, help us to reflect Your great character in our own lives as we seek to help the widow and help the orphan and help the fatherless, to be a sense of support for them and to help guide them and to encourage them and to even support them if be. Lord, we thank You for the great love that You have for us, as we've seen tonight or this morning, that we see that really You are the one who opened up our eyes. You are the one who gave us sight. You are the one who changed our hearts. You are the one who brought us up from our humility and our sin. Father, we thank You that it is because of Your Son that You have done this. But we do pray that we might live in obedience and in continuous praise as a result. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.